Turn with me now to Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from Haggai chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter from the Word of God. It's about a month ago, I think, from today that we started going through the book of Haggai. We looked at chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, for those of you who are with us then or who weren't with us. And we looked there in those passages at how God was calling His people to faithfulness. They had come back from exile. They were living there in the land of Israel. They had started to rebuild the temple. But then with rising persecution and difficulties, they gave up. And God had warned them in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, really called them back to Himself, saying, why are you spending your time building your paneled houses and saying that, you know, now's not the time to rebuild the temple? God called them there in chapter 1 to consider their ways. And they did. It was repentance and restoration and a turning back to God. So we're going to look today at chapter 2 of Haggai, particularly verses 10 and following. But we'll read the whole chapter. So hear now the word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests according to the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Let's bow together in prayer before him. Lord our God, as we come to this part of our worship of you, where we come to listen, and we come to hear you speak to us by your word. O Almighty Triune God, we pray that you would impress your word deeply on our hearts by your Spirit. God, we pray that you would search us and try us by your word, that you would lead us in your way everlasting. Oh God, we pray that you would help us by your word here through your servant Haggai the prophet to see you, to know you more clearly, to consider who you are, what you have done in your dear son, and to humbly bow before you in worship and adoration. Oh God, we pray, give us new life. Refresh us by the sweet waters of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned just before we read this portion of the word of God, we looked at two sermons previously from Haggai chapter 1 and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we considered how God was working there by his word and spirit to draw his people back to himself, to a renewed faithfulness, and how God graciously gave them many promises and encouraged them, even as they would return to him in a difficult situation. There were enemies around in the land. Even as God was calling them to a renewed faithfulness, it was an outstanding decree saying that they weren't to rebuild this temple. And there were enemies in the land watching them and ready to oppose them if they dared to restart this building process. But in God's grace, we know from chapter 1, verse 12, we know there that there was this restoration, that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They feared in the presence of the Lord. They had reverence for God. And it says that God's Spirit stirred them up. And the result was they came and they worked. And they began to rebuild the house of God. Well, here in verse 10, where our text passage begins today, it's 2 months later again. It's now the ninth month. And again, the word of the Lord comes to the people and to us by the prophet Haggai. We're going to look at our passage in three parts. First of all, God gives really a case study to his people, unclean. A case study and application, verses 10 through 14. Secondly, we'll look at repentance and the lifting of judgment in verses 15 through 19. And then God's giving a gracious promise from the end of verse 19 to verse 23. Well, first of all, we see that God calls Haggai here to go to the priests of the people in verse 10 and 11. He calls them to go with a question. Read with me verses 10 through 13 again. There it says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, now ask the priests according to the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?' And the priest answered and said, 'No.' And Haggai said, 'If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?' The priest answered and said, 'It shall be unclean.'" What's going on here to us, to our ears, that sounds somewhat foreign? We live in the New Testament day. We're sort of far removed from Leviticus and from living that out in daily life. Well, this is part of God's ceremonial law that God is drawing on through his servant to present his people with a case study. And he's talking about cleanness and uncleanness. Well, when something was clean, it was really a picture of something being set apart, being holy to God. And if something was unclean, it was a picture of sin and conformity to wickedness, rebellion against God. Well, how would that tie in here? Why is God bringing this now to his people? You see, it seems from our text here that while the people have been restored to being hard at work, they're doing a good work. And they're now standing fast in doing what is right. God here is coming to them again and saying, more is required than simply doing the right thing. See, God's assessment of his people here, 2 months into their faithful, steady rebuilding of the temple, 2 months into doing the right thing, and doing so with courage in the face of danger, God's assessment of them is that just as touching a clean thing doesn't make you clean, but touching the unclean makes you unclean, God says in verse 14, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. What a statement. Weren't these the people who had been revived by the Spirit of God? Aren't these the people who've been doing faithfully laboring away, doing the right thing, working hard, sweating, and doing so at the risk of their own lives in faithfulness to God? And God here comes to them and says, you're unclean. And not only that, but every work of your hands, what you have offered me, is unclean. This word of God comes to us as well. What does this mean? What is God telling us here by his word? Well, there's a pattern here. God requires and desires of us more than simply doing what is right. John Calvin says this about this passage. Works, however splendid they may appear before our eyes, are of no value or importance before God unless they flow from a pure heart. You see, we can be like Mother Teresa. We could give our last $5 to someone in need. You could sacrifice your life in a war zone to save a child by throwing your body on a grenade. You could spend your days as a mother changing your children's diapers, taking care of them when they're fussy, without complaints, in steady faithfulness. You could give blood. You could donate a kidney. You could work two or three jobs to provide faithfully for your children. You could visit the sick. You could teach catechism classes in the church and lead Bible studies. You could preach from a pulpit. But God is saying to us here, just as He was saying to His people in Haggai's day, unless these actions flow from a pure heart, they are of no value or importance before God. You see, an unclean heart, a heart that has other idols in God's place, even though an outward repentance takes place, even though we profoundly change in our outward actions, so that we're outwardly doing what's good and right, if our heart remains unclean, at the core of this, it means that all of the rest, though it looks good, is not any good in the sight of God. You know, at heart, this is the same warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees when He called them whitewashed sepulchres, nicely painted graves that look nice and clean on the outside, but inside are full of decay and ugliness. And I think so often when we read those passages in the New Testament, perhaps we go, oh yeah, those Pharisees. Well, we know they were hypocrites. But we forget, perhaps, the Pharisees were those in the latter part of the Old Testament days of the Old Testament church who were the most devoted, the most moral, the most careful to make sure they were tithing of everything. They were the most devoted to Bible study. They were dedicated to studying the Word. They were the ones who were at worship on time, every time. And so as God's Word comes here to a people who've been called back to Him and are renewed in doing the right thing, brothers and sisters, we need also to examine our own hearts. You know, because our hearts need to be made clean. We need to be right with God in our innermost being, in our closest walk with Him. And so this truth of unclean works because of an unclean heart declared to us here by God, we really need to understand this is basic Christianity. And if we're honest before the illuminating light of the Word of God, I think we all have to admit that an unclean heart is a real problem for us. No one is immune to this. This is why this Word of God could come this way to people who we know from the testimony of Scripture, like Zerubbabel, who were believers, who did trust in God. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, a faithful priest of the Old Testament. And yet, this Word comes to those men and to the rest of the congregation. And so, as we stand before the light of God's Word, just as we stood before the light of His commandments, we need to join in and say, yes, we fit here in this passage as well. When God says, there's a problem with an unclean heart, we could say, yes, that's my problem as well. Well, secondly, we see further God bringing the people to a deeper a full repentance and a judgment lifted. Keep in mind that as we've heard from God's word through Haggai to us, that to this point there was certainly a great renewal in outward faithfulness. There had been at least some spiritual transformation and revival. It said in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Lord stirred up their spirits and brought them to faithfulness. And so there is a real spiritual change, and God has given great encouragement to His people, great promises. But as we continue to look into Haggai 2 and these following verses, we see that while there's been a significant change and transformation here in the Old Testament church at this time in God's people, that there remain some lingering difficulties. Look with me to verses 15 through 19. The Lord says there, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, and yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine tree, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." Well, why is this? God is really telling them here that despite your renewed faithfulness, He's saying, people, look, have your outward circumstances changed? Have your outward circumstances changed yet? God says, if you look and you consider, when you go to your barn and you try to measure out a certain amount of grain, and you realize that some of the grain is bad because of mold and mildew, or you go to your vineyard and you go to get some wine, and you realize that a lot of it's not good, it's spoiled. God says, as you look at that, you need to realize that my judgments are not yet fully lifted. So why didn't God pour out abundant physical blessing on them immediately? 2 months earlier, when the revival had happened. Well, it's true, as commentators would note, when God comes to them here in the ninth month, it's winter. And so spring hadn't come yet. There's no evidence of budding trees or planted seed yet. And so it would be a barren time for farming. But as the Lord declares, this is more than just a coincidence. God has left this lingering difficulty on them as an occasion to drive home a spiritual lesson. You know, God does, and He will, abundantly bless His people as they repent and take hold of His gospel promises. He's always faithful. And we read that from 1 John, didn't we? When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But yet Scripture also shows that He also ordains in His sovereignty at times what we might call waiting times, times of testing. Will there be a real fruit of repentance here? Do my people really love me? Are they really desiring and pursuing good works out of love for me and thankfulness for my grace? And God ordains waiting seasons in each of our lives. It could be with dealing with our children's hearts. At times we may wonder, where are they at? Where are their hearts at? And God calls us, be faithful. Keep following me and my promises. Keep speaking the gospel to them. Be steadfast in discipline. But perhaps it seems like there's no change taking place. Maybe there's a waiting season there. What does it reveal? By grace, we are walking with God. Those whose hearts truly desire the Lord, by His grace, they'll keep pursuing after faithfulness, even when it looks like it isn't doing anything. Even when it looks like outward circumstances aren't changing. And isn't this the beauty of God's grace that we see in the saints at work? You think of maybe an older saint who's dying of cancer or some other disease. And even as they would love to be delivered from that sickness, and others cry out to God in prayer that they might be restored to health, but God doesn't lift that, but they keep on trusting. They keep on looking to God, even though the outward circumstances don't change. What shines through there? What shines is a great love for and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace shines through in that situation. And so also in our lives, we have different circumstances, different occasions that we travel through in life. And at times God has called us to repent of certain sins. We turn to Him, but there may be still lingering consequences of our sins. That also happens. You might think of perhaps a man who has sinned grievously against his wife. And there's a brokenness in that relationship. Even if there's a sincere repentance on his part, and he turns back to God and he cries out to God for forgiveness and restoration, and he's washed and he's cleansed of his sin, it doesn't mean that the consequences are simply going to disappear. They didn't in David's life. God forgives, yes, but the consequences may continue to remain. But then, where the heart is right with God, what will shine? The grace will shine through. The faithfulness will be proved in time and through time. And so as God brings His people here to consider that these difficulties haven't been lifted, and even as He's considered them to consider their own hearts and where their hearts are really at, are you just going through outward motions here? Where is your heart? God is deeply searching and calling and examining His people and calling them to look and to see, where do you stand before me? Where are you at in your heart and your walk before God? Is it just an outward game? Is it just an outward walk and show? Or is your heart truly engaged with me? Truly communing with me? By a servant Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, God says much the same thing to us. And again, to His people back in the Old Testament day, the Lord says there, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." This is what the Lord is reminding you and I of here this morning. He wants your heart. He wants your heart in sincerity and in honesty. He wants you to be able to say, "Oh Lord God, yes, my heart of myself is an unclean heart before you. And I realize that my uncleanness of my heart in myself makes so much, even if I'm a believer, of what I've done unclean. My works unclean." But then, does the Lord want us to stay at that point? No, He wants us to see this because He wants us, as His people, who are still sinful, to be walking near to Him, resting in His grace, relying on His grace, keeping in close communion with Him, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of their salvation, of their faith, resting in God for the strength, for newness of life and transformation and growth and the ability to do anything that is good. Matthew Henry comments on these verses of our text here, saying, "God did remind them here that He visibly still contended with them in the weather. And He reminded them here that He expects that we should not only return to our duty, but that He desires that we should return to Him, to God." And so there was still something wrong here in the people of God that God saw as He looked down upon the hearts of His people. He looked down and saw that the people of God, at least in part and perhaps some in whole, that despite His gracious work of reviving and the good things begun and the turning back, that there was still something in many hearts and lives that needed to be confronted, and that they needed to be drawn back to Him again. They needed to really see and understand the condition of their heart and their need for Him as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as the one who makes the unclean clean. And so God reminds us this as well. Outward reformation is not enough. Partial change is not enough. What we need is to turn to God with our hearts and laying before Him all of our sin and weakness, turning to Him. You know, some might look at this passage and say, "Well, wasn't it unkind of God not to lift these judgments? Wasn't it unkind of God to leave them in this difficulty for this period of time?" And then He comes with this word and it seems so harsh, this rebuke. For these people have turned back to Him and started doing what's right. But wouldn't it be far more dreadful if God just let them start to coast into the thinking that they were okay because they were doing the right thing? God loves His people dearly and desires their complete redemption, desires their growth in holiness and sanctification. God desires that, and He pursues that by His Spirit in the hearts of His people. And so, God will graciously use in the lives of His people every means that is necessary. And don't we confess that? Even as Romans 8 says, God works all things together for good to those who love Him. It says in the Heidelberg Catechism that His providence is what directs all things by His fatherly care for His people. And so as we see a passage like this, and we consider our own trials in life and difficulties that may not seem to be lifted, we can rest and be encouraged that the Lord is using this, and even by these things, calling us, come to me with your heart, rest in me, stay with me. I want you close to me. I want you resting wholly in the redemption I have provided by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that every affliction that a believer endures in this life is gracious. And really, it's also a mercy to the unbeliever, because it's a rebuke and a reminder, a warning of the impacts of sin and its consequences. A small taste of it begun. Well, even as the Lord searches the hearts of His people here and searches our hearts and challenges us and calls us, we know He is the one in chapter 1 who stirred up the hearts of the people by His Spirit. And here Haggai is speaking His word to His people, and it's accompanied by the work of His Spirit. And we see, if you look with me to the last part of verse 19, that this is a gracious word. God says, "But from this day I will bless you." But from this day I will bless you. And so we see that even as He's the one who searches our hearts, who lays us bare before Him, who calls us to a complete turning to Him and a pursuit of His grace, we also see that He's the one who lavishes His precious promises on His people. And so God turns from that searching rebuke with those sweet words into this promise that we see in verses 20 to 22. Turn with me there to God's word again. Later on, that same day, fulfilling already the last words of verse 19, in part, again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." The Lord here once again reaffirms to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to the people of God, His great promise of this great shaking of the heavens and the earth. The shaking that we first saw in chapter 2, verse 7. "I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." Where is this first seen? Well, we will see that there is an immediate fulfillment that will take place. We'll see that tonight as we turn to Ezra chapter 6. God graciously grants, say, an initial shaking and encouragement to His people in response and fulfillment of this prophecy right here. But ultimately, we know that this great shaking, where people begin to come to the desire of the nations, is the shaking that comes when Jesus Christ completes His great work of redemption. And that's applied by His Spirit to His church at Pentecost. Then through the gospel victories and the extension of His kingdom throughout the earth, and until its awesome completion in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, Zerubbabel could be encouraged because he could see already in his day, as we'll see again in Ezra 6, that the rulers around him would be shaken by a providence of God that would encourage the people in continued faithfulness and trust in God. But that wasn't the shaking of the heaven and earth. The shaking and the overthrowing of the throne of kingdoms, the overthrowing of the throne of Satan himself in this world, that comes about by the work of Jesus Christ. And so this promise in its fulfillment in the New Testament is really Jesus Christ is the one who shakes this world's powers, its wickedness. And not only its wickedness, but he is the one, even as he's just been doing, who shakes and who breaks the sin that remains in the hearts of his people. And so, if you're a child of God, be encouraged here by this word. What is God doing through this whole prophecy? He's doing a shaking work. Through the word of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, he's shaking his people and drawing them to himself and promising that sin and wickedness will not remain. That if your heart is engaged with Christ, you are a child of God. He will complete that mighty work in your heart, in your life, to free you from sin. God's promise is the wickedness of this world and the sin of our hearts, when we trust in Him and take hold of these precious promises, it can't prevail in the end against us. It cannot stand. And so what an encouragement. The uncleanness of my heart and of yours as we come to our God, He will make us clean. He will do every work and bring us every providence and give us all that we need by His Word and Spirit to cause us to grow in holiness, to keep us to Himself, to preserve us through this life. Despite all that Satan might throw at us, despite all his fiery darts, temptations, the wickedness of this world around us, and the fears we might have of our own sin in our own hearts, God says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will bless you. And His promise is, I will do all that is necessary for your total salvation and safety and bring you home to myself. That means He will search us by His word as His people. He will chastise us at times. He might bring us through a road of suffering to make us more beautiful and more holy. And it might be a suffering even that ends in death. But what does that mean for the believer? That means the work is completed and we enter into His glorious presence to be with Him and to worship Him. And so what a promise. What a promise that sin cannot prevail before the face of a gracious and holy conquering Savior and King. And the wickedness of this world cannot prevail before Him either. Well, then in verse 23, we see the Lord speak personally to Zerubbabel as a prince of His people. Read with me verse 23. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Why does Haggai end with that somewhat cryptic seeming verse? What does it mean? Well, who is Zerubbabel? First of all, we know Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. He is a prince, a lesser noble among the Jewish people who is leading the people here in the rebuilding projects. He's sort of the figurative national head at this point. And it's true, he's a ruler. But really, he's a poor prince with a small, straggling group of people who are of no great significance, pretty small in comparison to their enemies. They're a refugee group. So he's really a small local figure. So what does it mean that he's going to be like a signet ring? Well, certainly, it's an encouragement to Zerubbabel in the first place. Zerubbabel, even as a lowly local ruler of a persecuted minority, because this minority is and encompasses the church of God in the Old Testament, he is a man who serves under the authority of the King of Kings. And as he leads God's people here, there's a very real sense that as a leader among God's people, he's representative of God's grace and wisdom and authority in that group. But certainly that can't be all it means. But we see, really, there's something far greater going on here. The language is the language of a covenant renewal. If we would look at the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, we would find out Zerubbabel is in that list. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And look at the language that God uses here as he makes this promise of grace to Zerubbabel. He says, Zerubbabel, my servant. And again, Zerubbabel, yes, he is a believer. He is a servant of God. But as many commentators note, already in the Old Testament, we have grand descriptions of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah's prophecies have taken place by this point. They are prophecies of Christ. And so when God addresses Zerubbabel in this way, especially in light of the promise that he's making here, we see a foreshadowing, a promise of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Kings. God says, I'll make you like a signet ring. What's a signet ring? A signet ring was the ring of royal authority. It was used to stamp or to seal royal decrees, grants or offers, pardons or commissions. If you were on death row in the Old Testament, and the king sent you a letter with his royal seal on it, a letter of pardon, when that seal was on there, that meant it had royal authority. So a signet ring is the ring of kingship and of sovereignty. It's fascinating. The last time, historically, in the Old Testament, that a signet ring is mentioned is back in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 22:24. And there, the king Jeconiah, who had been the signet on God's right hand, was removed from power, placed into bondage and humiliation. But here, for the first time again, post-exile, we have this language. And Zerubbabel is substituted in this place. Even though he's not of any direct royal lineage, he's spoken of as near and dear to God, as special, as precious in his sight, as representative of the gracious, sovereign rule of God. Well, again, as all commentators say, this points us somewhere. This points us forward. This points us to the one who is the ultimate king and the one with the ultimate seal of authority and seal of grace, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who would seal by His own blood the proclamation of God's grace, of His free offer of salvation. And so in this Old Testament language and in this call, we see here prophetically that the Old Testament church, and again, they would have understood this with their sacrificial system and their longings for that king who would come, as they heard Isaiah's prophecy prior already. And they looked forward to that day. And now they heard God, the Lord of hosts, proclaiming this high language of grace and of salvation and authority promised unto His people. We see it all points to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has purchased redemption by His blood. And so, when we see we have these unclean hearts before God, when we hear God's promises that He is going to shake the heavens and the earth in redemption and in judgment, ultimately we're pointed and called, you're called, to look again to Jesus, to see and know that He is the one who has sealed a grant, a royal commission that comes to everyone who hears the gospel. Turn to Me, trust in Me, come to Me for a clean heart. Come to Me for everything that you need so that you might be made holy before Me. Come to Me with your whole heart, not just outwardly. Come to Me and rest in Me. For I can make your heart clean, your life good, and preserve you unto heavenly glory. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we bow before You, and as we consider this morning Your word that has come to us by the prophet Haggai, Your servant of old, we consider, Lord, Your case study of cleanness and uncleanness and the way that You use that to open the eyes of Your people then to the fact that their hearts needed Your grace and that doing the right thing outwardly was not at all enough or of any good. Oh God, we thank You for the call to come back to Your throne of grace and to look to Your dear Son. We thank You that He's the one who by His blood has sealed the purchase of the redemption of each of Your people. And O God, we come to You confessing our sin, asking for Your grace, and thanking You that You are the one who uses such a variety of means, tenderly and graciously, to sanctify us, to keep us close to You. O Lord, we pray that You would continue that work in the heart of each of Your children here. And we pray, O Lord, for any among us who don't have a heart that is Yours. We pray, Lord, that You would help them to see that You call them right now to come to You. So, Lord, we pray that they would, and that they would rest in You with us and in Your grace to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.